So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I'll start by just reading through the whole passage, and then we'll dig into the passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. As a matter of review, we've been going through the letter of Ephesians, and it's nicely split up into two different sections. Ephesians 1 through 3 deals with the doctrine and theology of the Christian life. And then in chapters 4 through 6 deal with like the ethics and the practical application of that in the Christian life. So the doctrine, and some like to say duty, I like to say worship that comes out of that. Paul's goal in the first half of the letter is to help the Ephesians know God more by explaining what God has accomplished in saving us and then making us his chosen people. Last week we saw how God took two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he made them into one people, the church. The main idea of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is that the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. Pretty simple today. The church displays the manifold wisdom of God. Verses 1 through 3 can kind of be divided up into two main sections. You have verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 13. At first glance, this passage actually looks pretty abrupt. And it is. It's abrupt. You'll notice that right at the beginning of verse 1, you'll see Paul begins his prayer in verse 1. And then pauses to focus on the purpose of his imprisonment, and then continues his prayer in verse 14. So if you look back at the text, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, pause. He's going to pick back up his prayer in verse 14. Our passage is verses 2 through 13, 1 through 13. So he's going to say, I'm a prisoner. And what he's going to do is he's going to give a reason why he's in prison. Why is Paul in prison? So he kind of pushes pause on the recorder, pause on the show, and then he focuses and explains what's going on. I think you're following with me so far. So we'll look at three simple ideas in this passage. First, the minister of the mystery in verses 1 through 5. And then he's going to skip down again in verses 7 through 9. And then he's going to hit it again in verse 13. Because it's kind of a little bit disjointed as far as the structure. But 1 through 5, 7 through 9, and 3 talk about the minister of the mystery. The second thing, second simple idea is the message of the mystery. That's going to be verse 6 and verse 8b. And then he's going to go on to the purpose of the mystery. Okay? And that's going to be verses 10 through 12. So the minister of the mystery, the message of the mystery, and the purpose of the mystery. So number one, this little idea, the simple idea, Paul is the minister of the mystery. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, Paul is building his previous argument about the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are now invited into a relationship with God in Christ. Remember those two little words? In Christ, those are super important. It's a positional spot for all who have become followers of Jesus. And he's reminding the Ephesians that he's in prison, literally behind bars, in chains, as he says at the end of the book, in chains because he's been proclaiming this gospel message. The message that he's actually writing to them and clarifying to them. So look back, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord for you Gentiles. Verse 1 and verse 13 kind of form a little bit of a bookend here. So you look at it, he talks about his imprisonment in verse 1, and then at the end he talks about his suffering. I ask you not to lose heart, so be encouraged, because what I'm doing is I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. The reason why, and he's going to sandwich all of it together, those two things are kind of like the bread pieces. And he's saying, in the middle, this is why I'm in prison. This is why I'm suffering. And it's not because you're cool. It's because God is awesome. And it's worth me being in prison. So, the background of the story of Paul's imprisonment is found actually in Acts chapters 21 through 28. Many of you are probably familiar with that. But Paul, previous to that, he goes on three missionary journeys in the second half or the second portion of the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 21 and through 28 is when Paul comes back from one of his last missionary journeys and he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem with the intent of reaching his people, the Israelites, with the gospel. He gets there and they try to kill him because of the message that he is writing about in Ephesians. So as a result, the Jews arrest him. They formulate a plot to kill him. And then he appeals to Caesar for a trial. And then the rest, you find at the end of the book of Acts that he is actually in Rome. And then the story of Acts kind of just fades off. Where we find Paul when he's writing the book of, or the letter of Ephesians, he's in prison in Rome. So he mentions his imprisonment several times in the letter. Actually, verse 1, you see his imprisonment. Verse 13, you talk about his imprisonment. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 20, he says, for which I am an ambassador, again, ministering or talking about the mystery of the gospel in 6:19, for which I'm an ambassador in chains that I may declare the gospel boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is literally behind bars, chained up, because of the message he's about to explain. You'll find throughout the New Testament that the message that of the gospel is consistently under attack. And the chains around Paul's wrists and ankles serve as visible proofs of that attack to the Ephesians. Of those attacks to the Ephesians. And a reminder of how resolved Paul is in sharing this gospel message. It's very important to Paul. And that's what he's saying to them. I want you to understand, this message has cost me my freedom politically. I am in chains because of what I'm about to tell you. Think about it. If you're behind bars for preaching the gospel, wouldn't you want the people to whom you've ministered to stop and listen to the reason why you're behind those bars? I mean, if you have actually people saying, hey, Paul's behind bars because of he murdered someone, or because he's stolen something, or because he's done something wrong, it would totally twist and taint the message of the gospel. But what Paul is doing is he's saying, hey, the reason why I'm behind bars is because of the mystery of the gospel. I'm here because of that. So verses 2 through 12 serve as the answer to why Paul is behind bars. So let's look at it. Why is Paul imprisoned? Let's look at verse 2. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This begs the question, how weighty is the message of the gospel to Paul? Well, and how weighty is the message of the gospel to me and to you? Is it worth your freedom? In America, we hold our freedom as like the apex of our identity, right? I'm free. Independence Day. But is the gospel more weighty than your freedom? Paul was a Roman citizen, much like an American citizen these days. He says, I'm willing to lay down my freedom because of the weight of the gospel. He's in prison for faithfully proclaiming the gospel. In other countries, the message of the gospel costs people their lives, their families, and really their earthly freedoms. In 2010, I met a Chinese pastor. I was serving as a youth pastor in Guam, and I met a Chinese pastor who actually served to train underground pastors in China. So one of his roles and one of his missions was to help those who are pastors in China in what's called house churches, because in China, biblical Christianity is illegal. And so he was training house pastors theologically and how to handle the scriptures. And so one night he was hosting a Bible study and a theological education in a hotel room, and they were connected from what I understand. And the pastor said, there's a whole bunch of pastors in that room, and the police came and invaded. Boom, 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 let us in. So they all kind of scattered, like, let's get out of here. A couple of them, my pastor friend escaped out a window in the back. They were all saying, you're the priority because you're going to train more people, so let's get you out first so that you can escape. But other of the pastors actually got arrested. My friend was telling me one of the pastors arrested was imprisoned and separated from his family for 7 years. Can you imagine? That's abrupt. That would mean that if that happened to me right now, people walked through those doors and arrested me, Gideon would be almost 9 years old when I returned to my family. That is heavy. But that's what's going on with Paul. Paul says the gospel is that weighty. How weighty is the gospel to you? Is it worth your freedom? Is it worth your family? Is it worth your job? Is it worth your money? Let's go back to the text. Verse number 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. In this section, Paul describes himself in two ways. Verse 2, he describes himself as a steward, or someone who has been entrusted with stewardship, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, a gift. Once again, grace is a gift. How do you normally think of God's grace? I think that we often look to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9 as like the primary examples of God's grace, and that's a good spot, right? So Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is this is not of your own doing. It is actually the gift of God, not a result of our works, so that no one can boast." But that's kind of like where grace stops in a lot of our minds. It's like grace gets us through the doors, and then after that, we're kind of like we're in the house. But in 2:10, God's saving grace results in us being people defined by lives of good works. So it doesn't just stop by salvation. The application is of that grace is good works, a life that represents God's grace. In Paul's life, grace was the means by which he ministered. If you look at the first thing he is described as a steward, and then in verse 7, he describes himself as a minister. Both of these sections, Paul describes the source and the means of his ministry as the grace of God. So Paul's not just referencing grace as the door into the Christian life. It's actually the whole house of the Christian life. That it is that God's grace is the way that we live and minister and serve. And so in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, some of you ladies are studying through Titus. You understand this. Paul explains that God's grace not only saves us, but also educates us, instructs us how to live godly lives. Paul exhorts his church to grow, or actually Peter exhorts his church at the end of 2 Peter to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul begins and ends each of his letters with grace, right at the front and right at the end. So as Christians, we're unable to grow spiritually and unable to do anything apart from God's grace. It's the backbone, the heartbeat of our Christian lives. So Paul also explains that his task is twofold in verses 8 through 9. So he's a steward in verse 2, and then in verse 7 he's a minister, or actually the word is diakonos, a deacon. But he also explains that his task is twofold. What's his task? Look back at the text. Verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So to preach and to shed light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden from ages in the past. Don't miss that little word, everyone. It encompasses every person. In the context, Paul is saying not just Jews, but all the nations, Gentiles, the people who are not tied to the covenants of promise. Everyone. So number one, we're just talking about, number one, Paul is the simple idea. Paul is a minister of the mystery. By means of God's grace, Paul is a steward of the mystery to preach the mystery of the gospel and shed light on the gospel to everyone, specifically the Gentiles. Two, the second simple idea is that the message of the mystery is that the Gentiles are now God's people. The simple idea is that the message of the mystery is that the Gentiles are now a part of God's people. Look back at verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." I hope you notice by now how many times Paul uses the word mystery. I mean, it's all over this text. It's like mystery, mystery, mystery. Paul mentions it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9. He also mentions it in chapter 1, verse 9, and 5:32 and 6:19. It's all over this book. But this is the most densely packed passage about the mystery. When I think of a mystery, I think of a whodunit movie, right? Like, that's like a mystery novel or a mystery movie. And so I think of like an Agatha Christie book, Agatha Christie, or a Sherlock Holmes book, or the movie, the show Monk. I love Monk, actually. I think it's one of the best shows out there, and I'll brag about it for days. The fun of the mystery is trying to discover who done it, like who the killer is, right? So at the end of the book, you don't find that until it's revealed by the author. What often happens is in a good mystery is that you don't get the information right until the end, right? Take the show Monk, for example. Oftentimes you follow Monk around as he uses his like awkward like poses, and he like quirky, and he like touches things. And then he solves the crime at the end of the end of the show when he says, "Okay, so here's what happened." And then he solves the crime. As he solves the crime, there are often details in the story that are not revealed in the actual show. And so, like, he'll say, "So here's what happened," but he's explaining actually more details than you were given access to. That's kind of what's happening here. A mystery is something that you kind of are following through the whole Old Testament. You know that Jesus is coming and that the Gentiles have some sort of part in this, but you really don't know what it is. Until the end, when Jesus is revealed, and when actually the Apostle Paul starts unfolding the mystery of the gospel, particularly dealing with the Gentiles. That's the idea. So there really was never any way that I could have figured out the mystery by just thinking about it or studying about it or like digging in. God actually had to reveal the last elements. That's what happens in the New Testament. Paul is saying that the previous generations, meaning those in the Old Testament, never understood the mystery. They looked with wonder at what God said and trusted what he said by looking forward to the coming of Christ. They looked at the Abrahamic covenant with wonder, as it says that in Abraham's seed, singular one child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They looked with wonder at Joel 2, that says God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. They looked with wonder at verses like Psalm 86:9 that says, "All nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." They looked with wonder at Psalm 96 that said, "Let the nations be glad." They looked at wonder at Isaiah 25:6-9 that says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples," not just the Jews, "the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." All of those things were in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. We know the Messiah is coming. We know that the Gentiles have some sort of a role in this. We don't know what it is. The prophets and people of the Old Testament looked with mystery and wonder at this verse, but they couldn't understand fully what God had revealed. But now, God has revealed it through his Spirit. And what is the mystery for which Paul is doing time in prison, and in which the Old Testament looks so curiously at? Look at verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Why is this so astonishing? It's because even though God has always been a God who has a heart for the nations, he was also a God with a heart for holiness in his people. The primary marker of Gentile nations in the Old Testament was actually idolatry. And so, not their armies or kings or crops. They had rejected the living God. And so when God says, hey, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, he is saying, hey, don't mingle with them because I don't want you to adopt their idols. I don't want you to become a nation that is identified by idolatry. I want to maintain this relationship, this covenant relationship that we have. And so Israel failed miserably over the time of the Old Testament. They would repeat the whole process. They would fail. God would lovingly discipline them. They would repent. They would fail again. It was just this big, massive, horrible cycle of God's faithfulness and their failure. Until they utterly abandoned God altogether. Their union with the Gentile nations and their commitment to worshiping idols resulted in God's promised land being taken from God's promised people, God's chosen people. And God's chosen people were dragged away in chains to Babylon. This is why the Jews in Paul's day were so sensitive to Gentiles. Wouldn't you be? If your entire family and livelihood was dragged away in chains and enslaved in a foreign country? To associate with a Gentile in Paul's day would have meant complete rejection of the God of Israel. This is why the mystery of the gospel is so astonishing. Now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, Gentiles are laying down their empty idols to serve the true King of Israel, the Messiah Jesus. Gentiles could be included in the covenant community, not by circumcision, but by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now we are fellow heirs with Israel, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles are no longer separated from God. They're united. Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ. What a thought. Notice the threefold way that Paul emphasizes unity. Look at the verse. Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the first, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ, promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's main goal is to show that there is now a new people of God. But that doesn't mean the Ephesians are no longer citizens of Ephesus and the Jews are no longer citizens of Israel. While you may be from different backgrounds, ethnicities, and cultures, you are now part of the same body. What a beautiful mural the church is of God's grace. So what are the implications of this in our view of Israel and the church? If you're thinking a little bit more about this passage, we'll do a little kind of scratch some theological brains here. Your mind may be digging at how far of a connection is there between Israel and the church, right? So is there just a simple continuation of God's promises to Israel that are kind of like laid at? Now the church has them. Or if you're, so you may think that kind of if you have a more Presbyterian, high churchy background, maybe Catholic background even, or if you come from like a more dispensational, sometimes Baptist background, you may say like they're just completely distinct. Like there's Old Testament Israel and there's like New Testament church and none of the promises kind of coincide. Where you land here actually will affect your view of church polity. Do you call your the leadership in your church a priest? Or do you call him a pastor? It'll affect how you view the end times. Do you view the land promises of Abraham as being exclusively promised to ethnic Israel or being metaphorically inherited by the church as for the whole world? Should the church fight to win the promised land back? So all of that is actually, if you like, kind of tease this out, what are the implications? What are the impact of this passage? I actually don't think that's the main concern of Paul's argument here. So Paul's main concern is to address the specifics, is not to address the specifics of end times or the specifics of church polity in this passage. It's not on his mind. He's simply working to explain the new people of God as God's new dwelling place that is comprised of God's people from all different nations. We're now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through Christ Jesus, through the gospel. What would come to mind with Jews when you say the dwelling place of God would actually be the temple and the tabernacle, right? So when the temple and the tabernacle were dedicated, what happened? Well, all kinds of worship happened. And then God, there, if you read the passage in the Old Testament, there's fire and there's clouds. And they descend on the temple and they descend on the tabernacle, and God dwells among his people. So when you start thinking about God's people, God dwelling with his people, and you get to Acts chapter 2 and you find the same type of situation happening. You have tongues of fire, and you have this great wind coming through. So when this happens in Acts chapter 2, those who have a Jewish background go, hey, God is returning back to the temple. But if you keep reading, where does he return? To his people. He's now dwelling in his people. A new people of God. Jews and Gentiles in the same body. So what does this mean for God's church today? More specifically, what does this mean for Twin Falls Community Church? How should this shape our identity and mission as a church? These verses speak very literally into our pastoral prayer each week for God to bless us with unity in the gospel and biblical diversity. We pray that as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven, Twin Falls Community Church will look like what heaven looks like. People from every tribe and language and family and nation. People redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Second, it should shape the way that we see others. The word Gentile, actually in the Greek behind this, is the word ethne. Ethnic backgrounds. We should see other ethnicities through the lens of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, our world is polluted right now with racial tensions. Black lives matter, white lives matter, all lives matter, unborn lives matter. Culture will say that our primary identity needs to be in our skin color, our sexuality, our socioeconomic status, our education, our political affiliations, our family heritage, or our citizenship. But the ground is level at the foot of the cross. At the cross, Jesus invites all people from all nations to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus to be saved. Before I moved here to Twin Falls, I read about the response of the church in the Magic Valley to refugees being placed in Twin Falls. And I read with sadness the response that the church had to refugees coming here. What picture of Jesus are we as a church painting to those who are coming from the nations? While Jesus commissioned us to go to the nations with the gospel, what's actually happening is the nations are coming to us. They're literally on our back doorsteps. Some of us live right next to them. So what is the church to do? We are to reach them with the gospel. Our primary lens through which we view those of other nations and cultures is not through sexual identity or through racial identity. It's through the lens of the gospel. All people, all grounds are level at the foot of the cross. And all people, no matter your ethnic background or sexual preference, must submit to King Jesus. Repent of your sins and follow Jesus. That's what we're called to. So the first simple idea of this passage that we looked at is that Paul is a minister of the gospel. The second simple message that we heard is that getting mixed up here. Is that the mystery of the gospel is that we are members of the same body. Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And the third simple idea is the purpose of the mystery. What is the purpose of this mystery? Look with me at verses 9 through 12. And to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Notice those two little words, so that. At the beginning of verse 10, Paul used those words. Those are Paul's way of saying, here's the reason why all of this happened. Here's the purpose. It shouldn't surprise you because this entire letter so far has been designed to worship God for his glory. What's the purpose? It's for God's glory. What's the purpose of the revealed mystery to the Gentiles? That the Gentiles should be heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ, so that through the church, verse 10, so that through the church, the multifaceted, multicolored, most, I would use the word dazzling. I almost don't want to use it because it reminds me of something childish, bedazzled, right? But it's kind of the idea of a ring that is, you shoot light into it and a diamond and it just sparkles, it dazzles all the colors, the different angles and the beauty. That's what is being described here. So that through the church, the manifold, the dazzling wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Does that sound familiar? Right? This is all about God's glory. The gospel is about God's glory. It's not about us. It's about him. 1:12, that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. 1:14, to the praise of his glory. 2:7, so that in the ages to come he might display or show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 2:10, we are his art piece or workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works which God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. Once again, Paul points at the church as God's crown jewel. Or as we said a couple weeks ago, his turtle on a fence post. They don't belong there, but they got there. For some, many of you weren't in there when I used that illustration before. When if you were to walk through a field and see a turtle on a fence post, first of all, that'd be like the weirdest thing you've ever seen. But second of all, you'd ask, how did that get there? How did that turtle get on that fence post? Did it like swim up there? Did it climb up there? Did it jump? Did it fly? How did it get up there? Someone had to reach down and put them there. That's God's grace. That's Ephesians chapter 2. From death to seated in heavenly places in Christ. And it's the same idea here in verse 3. Or in chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, as we prayed earlier, we from all different backgrounds, with all different sin stories and all different struggles, are praying together at the throne of God. We're Gentiles. We don't even belong to be there. We're not tied to his covenant of promise by nature. But we're there. How did we get there? God did it through the cross. We are all turtles on a fence post. God raised us from amazing depths and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Now the church, all of these, if you look at it, back to 10, the church might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the angelic realm. The angelic realm looks with wonder at the church, because the church displays God's matchless wisdom. How did you get there? How did all those nations get there from all over the world? The cross. How did you get there? How'd you get all those different ethnic backgrounds and various former idol worshippers from Ephesus and Corinth, and former adulterers and former prostitutes and former homosexuals and former Pharisees to worship together the cross, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel? It's important to look back at what originally divided the nations up in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter, let me give you a hint. It starts with the letter S and it ends with the letter N. And in the middle, there's a big I. The various languages in chapter 11 of Genesis and the scattering of the nations resulted from the sin of the Tower of Babel. What divided us as nations before? Our sin. In Genesis 11, man worked to build a unified structure that would place himself in God's place. The Tower of Babel. But God, in his mercy, divided people up by confusing their languages. The languages of mankind were originally created as judgments from God to divide humanity that was united in their work to dethrone him. Now, through the blood of Jesus, God is inviting all nations into his presence, not through the Tower of Babel, but through a different structure, the cross. We have access now with boldness and confidence into the presence of Jesus because of what? A presence of the Father because of what Jesus has accomplished to us. Friend, our nature is to try to work our way back to God through good works, prayer, religious things, even reading our Bibles. But if you're working your way back to God with your own good works, you're simply adding bricks to the Tower of Babel. It won't work. Our works are not good enough to elevate us to the place of heaven. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, gave his only Son to serve as a willing sacrifice in our place. Through Jesus, we now have boldness and access with confidence. If you're not a believer, God is inviting you to lay down your bricks, to lay down your good works, your mortar, your tools to get to heaven. He's inviting you to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus alone as the payment for your sin. Won't you do that today? If you're a believer, this passage should blow your mind. You and I, as redeemed sinners, no longer need to suffer insufficient sacrifices, to offer insufficient sacrifices for our sins. Jesus' sacrifice paid the final payment. He paid the penalty for our sins. Now we have free, unhindered access to the throne room of God. And we are beckoned not to walk timidly, gingerly, cautiously into the throne room, but boldly and confidently we should walk in into the throne room of God because of what Jesus has accomplished. We don't belong to be here, but God put us there because of what Jesus did. It's beautiful. It's astonishing. So pray boldly. Pray often. Pray God-sized prayers in faith. But it's not just pray. It's stand fast. As Paul will say later in chapter 6. It's walk by faith and courage in chapters 4 and 5. Because of your status with God through Christ. So stop living timidly. Walk, as Paul says, circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Walk confidently in Christ. Are you discontent with something? Many things in your life, your job, your spouse, your income, your house. Thank God for the riches he has poured out on us in Christ. Stop seeking joy in things that aren't satisfying. Idols steal joy. In God's presence, our fullness of joy. And that is where we belong because of Jesus. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.